all the lights go off, I want to say that it is good to see some of our church family with their family here, and it's good to see Mary Vogel back in church, and I do have to admit I'm a little distracted after I heard 5 hours preaching. My mind has gone, I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Paul. I know you don't have the scriptures in front of you unless you have it on electronically and you can light it up, but hopefully you will listen. Despite all the claims for peace and the peace treaties that have been signed in my lifetime and violated, I don't know that we can really say that we have achieved peace in our lifetime. Men like Buddha and Gandhi and Martin Luther King and President Bush and others have challenged us and wondered why we can't just all get along. But in spite of that, it does appear from the news that Earth's population is sitting on a powder keg, about to blow at times. There's little debate that our nation is divided in Congress, in our universities. You can bring up some subjects like abortion and socialism, and you find out just how little we are in agreement as even Americans at times. The world has looked to politics, to social wealth distribution politics, and even religion to bring an end to the tension between man. But as I mentioned this morning, these measures don't really help in the long run because a lot of them ignore the fact that our problems are spiritual and the solution is spiritual. It's of God. As we said this morning, it takes an act of God. Man loves his sin, and of his own will and nature does not easily part with sin. The gospel, the message of the incarnation and the death of Christ, remind us of the stubbornness of sin, and man left to himself is never going to come to the same conclusion of God, that we need God. God in eternity past planned and provided for us. And every time we come to communion, every time we consider the cross, it reminds us of the enormity of sin, of its penalty, and the egregiousness of it, and the stubbornness of it. When we speak of the answer of man, the answer of man is really no answer at all. God's answer came in the form of a babe. And so when we ask this question, is the last of our series on when, where, why, and how, when we ask that question, there's probably a lot of dimensions to that and a lot of different ways you could answer that as well. We know how. Well, he came to a Jewish family. He came from David's line. He came to a poor family. He came born in a humble manger, as Pastor Smith talked about last week. But again, we're reminded that a lot of children, a lot of Jewish babies were born, maybe even on that night throughout Israel, not all in the best of circumstances. And it was the birth and the life and the claims of Jesus when he claimed that he was the Messiah, the one sent from God, the only way to be right with God. This is what irritated these men, and they sought to seek his death. So when we come to the incarnation and we speak of how Jesus came, it's a doctrinal review. It's a blessed review, and I want to put it in two main ways. The first is how he came exactly as prophecy foretold. We've been looking over the last couple of weeks how that with amazing precision, the place, the time of the Messiah's birth were recorded. Isaiah could write 700 years before the birth of Christ. I want to remind you that most of these prophets lived in different centuries, didn't know each other. They didn't exactly Google what somebody else had already written and have something to work from. They didn't compare notes to each other. And yet is it a testimony to the power of God through His Spirit working through human instruments and giving a message that worked all together. After seeing the baby Jesus, we're told that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Or we could paraphrase that, just as they had been told. So what the angels had told them, they went and saw it just that way. And even more amazing that the prophecies given centuries before were fulfilled in Christ just as they were told. I'm going to remind you that the birth of Jesus is not some legend or myth in any way. I sometimes think that the greatest threat against Christianity doesn't come from some cult or hostile government, but from a people, as we said this morning, that want to make this kind of the feel-good message of the year, to put this right on the right up with other Christmas specials of the year. A week or two ago, I heard a man, and I came home and told my wife about it, that he admitted on talk radio, he called into some program, he said, I consider myself an atheist. I don't believe in God, don't believe in the scriptures. However, I've come to consider myself a cultural Christian. And my radar went up. He said, a cultural Christian, he said, I've come to realize that we really do need, there are certain kindnesses and niceties and civility about Christianity. And if we get rid of that, we're in trouble. And the talk show host was a conservative Jewish man. He agreed that, yes, we need Christianity and Judaism, if nothing else, for the kindness that it brings. Misses the whole heart, doesn't it? Our society is willing to do with the birth of Jesus what the Philistines were ready to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Not too many weeks back, we talked from 1 Samuel chapter 5 that when they had captured the Ark of the Covenant, they brought it back and they put it in the house of Dagon, their god, at his feet. And people are willing to absorb, to take in the message of Christmas up to a certain point and make it one of the neat stories of our culture. In ancient times, wicked, godless men, priests, fabricated stories about gods conceived by sunbeams. That's how Tammuz, the gods, was supposedly conceived. Or gods that were reincarnated and became messianic, Krishna. But Isaiah and the Israelites were not borrowing accounts from the pagan cultures around them, but they were taking exactly what God had given, and they didn't take the counterfeits and adapt it for their own purposes. For some, the account of a virgin birth, they don't deny it. They just don't quite receive it. To them, it's not anything more than ancient folklore. And I heard somebody say, well, if I believe in Santa Claus and you don't, shouldn't you believe in Santa Claus because I do? And that's kind of the weakness of their argument. For some, it's just folklore. It's interesting. For others, if it can't be proven scientifically, it should be dismissed. It's not in their experience, then it's not possible. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, and dozens of other passages start off this way. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So time after time, what was fulfilled was the demonstration of the faithfulness of God. I said that the birth of Jesus is not some legend or myth, and it's certainly the coming of Christ is not like any other person. We come to a truth that is given to us by God, about God. It impacts Christianity. You can't shave anything off of the incarnation and still end up with the gospel. And it should be interesting to you and me that Matthew and Luke put, they front load their gospel with a reference to the virgin birth and to this miraculous event. And the church, the early church, even through persecution, never wavered as to the veracity of the incarnation. They never gave up ground or the importance of it. As I said, 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah could write that the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. If Jesus was not conceived miraculously in that virgin birth, then the angels were misled, and the apostles were misleading. The miracle of the virgin birth is the difference between Jesus being the Savior or needing a Savior. Do we understand that? When we celebrate the birth of Christ and when we celebrate the death of Christ, together those bring to us a picture of the significance of our sin and how serious God was about it and how flippant man is about it. Man thinks that he can improve himself and somehow make himself right with God if there's a God. If my wife and I were to invite you to dinner, a lot of times the first question you would hear back is what? What can we bring? And there's something in the human spirit that wants to contribute. And when it comes to salvation, there's something in the heart of man that wants to hear, well, I do my part, God does his part, and I feel pretty good about that. But really, the edginess of the gospel is this, that there is nothing that we can do. We don't find God in the harshness saying, what exactly do you think you can bring? But that is truly what the message is here, that fallen, hostile, dead, spiritually dead individuals have nothing to bring to the table. That's why we rejoice that salvation is all of God. Amen. I said it is exactly how Christ came is exactly as the prophets foretold. And the second thing I would say is this, it is exactly as fallen man needed. We don't need a moral example. We don't need a teacher. We don't need a martyr. Frankly, we don't need help. We need to be saved. And that's another thing it's hard for mankind to reason and accept. Help me along, but don't tell me I'm a sinner. Suggest things, but don't tell me what God has commanded. But we don't need a little help. We need salvation as desperate individuals who are irreparably harmed by the fall. We needed a human representative. Adam's sin is our offense. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. We love to hear that in the second Adam there is hope, and we find our hope in Christ and what he did, and that his righteousness was credited to us. But there's something that balks at us. It's not fair that because Adam sinned, that that sin made me fall short of the glory of God. The scriptures are clear. If Joseph or any other man, Jewish or not, if they had been Jesus' literal, physical, biological father, then Jesus would have needed a savior. He would have been disqualified to save. God took on human flesh, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, and he tasted death for every man. We spoke this morning about his active and passive obedience, and it was only through that that he could be the new, the better representative of the human race, that we can speak of Jesus as the captain of our salvation, the champion of our salvation. On a Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, we spent pretty much the whole time just looking at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And of Jesus alone, he is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham, chapter 12. He was the seed of Judah. He was the seed of David. He was both the Son of God, and he was the representative man. He had this perfect obedience. He didn't lay his deity aside. The privilege that came with that, he humbled himself. He was the physical manifestation of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he is the exact imprint, the full representation of the Almighty. And in Jesus Christ, we are introduced to the greatness of God. So in this man alone, Jesus Christ, we find full forgiveness. We find reconciliation with God, perfect righteousness, eternal relationship with the Father. And finally, we need God himself to deal with sin. Matthew and Luke give us the details about the visitors, about the things that took place, who said what to whom, about all the things of the birth of Jesus. John jumps in with this bold affirmation in John chapter 1, verse 1, that he was God. And a few verses later in verse 14, he says, and this flesh, he was made flesh. I said this morning that he could not show a favoritism, a partiality, and be the just judge. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 says that God is judge of all. The psalmist said in Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Habakkuk said that you are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk was puzzled how God could use a pagan army to judge his people. Can you imagine the prophet coming along and saying, God, you're too holy than to do this? But he hit on a truth. God is too holy than to look on evil. God's perfect nature requires that moral wrong be dealt with, that moral right be rewarded. Repeatedly, we find in the Old Testament, God says that he is God. And is in Hosea 13, verse 4, and besides me, there is no Savior. And then the only God announces for us in Matthew and Luke that he is born the Savior of man, Christ the Lord. Let's wrap this up and think of it in these terms, that the one who created all things, who sustains all these things, they are preserved by him, they were spoken into existence by him, they owe everything to him, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He was revealed to man as man. And then in Luke chapter 2, I'll read these two verses to you, the familiar, we're reminded that the sending one and the sent one, the only Savior, Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This message, this account, this incarnation points us back to the garden, and it points us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This do in remembrance of me until I come. He's coming again. Down through history, God has revealed himself through both nature and more effectively and directly through the prophets. The prophets told us about God. God took the initiative to show himself to fallen man. God took the initiative to send his son. I'm not sure why, but I went to a Jehovah's Witness website trying to figure out what they teach on the incarnation. And they explained how that Jesus was a spirit being, but they were careful to make sure they never called him God. And the God who has given us all this revelation through nature, through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we have the Ancient of Days, the eternal God, who enters our reality to be our Savior, enters our space and time that we might know his will. So as we eat of this bread, this cracker, and we drink of this juice, we are reminded that we celebrate the fullness of God, Jesus Christ, who was appointed, Hebrews says, heir of all things. I remind you, you don't necessarily need to be a member of Westerville Bible Church, but we put it this way, you need to be a member of the body of Christ. Paul makes it very clear, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that there is a solemnity here and a care that has to be taken. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come.'" Only God in human flesh could meet with the disciples at a dinner, at a supper that pointed back and had an Old Testament significance, and the Lord could say, "I changed the meaning. From now on, do this in remembrance of me." Would you take just a moment with your heads bowed and eyes closed to make sure that you have relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that there is no unconfessed sin, that you are seeking to honor the Lord in all things, and that the incarnation is a precious truth which you believe and defend and desire to live out for others to see.